Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. This is part 19. Picking up on a subject we started last week, today's title is, It Takes a Local Congregation to Renew Your Mind. It takes a local congregation to renew your mind. Why can't you just renew your mind? You got that reading list, you got your Bible, you got some praise CDs from Hillsong. Why can't you go up to the cottage and just renew your mind? And you can do something for your mind, something beneficial, but it won't be complete. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from some biblical texts. It takes a local congregation to renew your mind. Last week, we considered two of three truths regarding the ongoing renewal of the mind. First, I'm not going to take the time to review these. They're online and you can follow up. Authentic worship isn't possible until there's a deep understanding of biblical truth about the mercy of God. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's in Romans 12:1. We're not going to be in Romans today. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And I took quite a bit of time last Sunday morning laboring a point that I don't think I've talked about ever before. And that is the danger sometimes in contemporary, well, not even contemporary, whether it's hymns or choruses. I'm not getting into that battle. That's not my point. In worship. The danger in worship to think of approaching God Himself as just intrinsically beautiful and appealing to us without reference to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I mentioned a couple courses. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful beyond description. I stand in awe of you. It's a good song. We sing it a lot, and we'll continue to do so. There's nothing wrong with a song, because you and I sing that song bringing the understanding. It's not said in the song, but it's understood in our hearts. That the reason we find God beautiful and are drawn into His presence is because there's a way that's been opened for us by Jesus Christ through His atoning death on the cross. And I made this statement. Take away the atoning, wrath-bearing, sin-cleansing death of Christ on the cross. Remove that, and there's nothing beautiful for us in God. He's a threat, because I'm a sinner. Well, what about this morning, Pastor Don? We sang it. David wrote, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And David never knew anything about Jesus. Listen, the only way David could come into the presence of God is exactly the way you do, through Jesus Christ. David, as king, couldn't walk into the Holy of Holies. The Old Testament is littered with kings who thought they could go into the Holy of Holies and were struck with leprosy and all sorts of diseases. Not by Satan, by God. If you come in the Old Testament without the atoning work of the high priest and all those sacrifices, God's a deadly thing to confront. How come David can sing about how beautiful and glorious God is? Because in the only picture he had of it, David came to God through Christ, just like you come to God through Christ. And that's the only way he could get there. And it's the only way you can get there. Which is why, Don, you're taking too long with this. Which is why when we talk about Christ being the only way, we're not just being intolerant and boorish toward all sorts of world religions, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Judaism or whatever. We're not just being sort of bigoted when we say that doesn't work. What we're saying is if without Christ you can't get there. And when I talk to a Muslim and he says, are we praying to the same God? I want to say to him, the only way I can talk to God is in Jesus' name. How do you get to Him? There is no bare approach to God. All of this, I beseech you, urge you, appeal to you by the mercies of God. And that's Romans 1 through 11 before Paul states those words in verse 12. Without that, there's nothing good in God for you. And I said I wasn't going to review any of those points. That was the first point. Authentic worship isn't possible till there's a deep understanding of the biblical truth of the mercy of God. And second, the call of the Spirit to worship is fundamentally a corporate call and not an individual call. This is where we were going last week. Let me pick up today with the text we started with last Sunday. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 17. And we'll look a little bit more carefully at verses 16 and 17. But 1 Corinthians 3, Nine to 17. And before we start, let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that in your love you didn't just leave us to grope after God, but you, in your love, sent the Son who laid down his life, bearing both your wrath and our guilt. So you are beautiful beyond description, though we would never have known it without the revelation of the gospel. The heavens just declare the glory of God. They say nothing about his forgiveness, but Jesus does. Come, as we wrap our mind around truths that don't get discussed often enough, how we need your help, both in presenting and in hearing. They're equally hard to do well. And so come and anoint by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 17. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So Paul didn't stay. He founded different churches, established churches, left, appointed elders, which is the same word for pastors or presbyters in the church. And he appointed those leaders and they would keep the work going. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's the foundation. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's a very important verse. It means that the test here is fidelity to the gospel of Christ. No one will be evaluated by the sincerity with which he or she proclaimed or listened to another doctrine. The sincerity isn't the issue. It's fidelity to Christ, Paul says. That's the issue. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day. That's when Jesus comes. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Anyone in Christian work and ministry. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Boy, we could take a lot of time with that. What an interesting verse. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And I want to take just a minute and look at verses 16 and 17 with you. Verses 16 and 17 read, do you not know that you, three times he's going to do this, you are God's temple, God's Spirit dwells in you. Okay, so there's one, there's two. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, and you are the temple. That's three. Three times. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And then interestingly, in the middle, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Behold how much God loves his church. How our Lord loves his bride. Don't you dare muck things up in a church. Whether you like the church or not, don't you muck things up in the church. That's Christ's bride. Don't molest another person's wife. You heard the story about the guy that was on a deserted island? No one else there. Thought he'd never be rescued. He was on the island for 60 years. One day, lo and behold, he can't believe it. He sees a ship. He lights a fire. The ship sees there's somebody on this little island. Little lifeboat goes over the ship and it comes to shore. And there's this old guy. He's kind of Tom Hanks-ish and Castaway. And it's all matted and bearded and old and decrepit. And he's jumping up and down with joy that he's been rescued. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. You found me. And the guy says, yeah, what? How long have you been here? 60 years. So what? We'll go, but there's these three grass huts. What are those? He says, oh, I'm a Christian. The churches. He goes, wait a minute. You've been here all by yourself for 60 years. Anybody else ever visit? No, all alone. Okay, well, forgive me, but why? I could see building a church. Why three churches? The guy said, oh, I didn't like those first two churches, he said. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Three times, you are God's temple. Spirit dwells in you. Last part of the verse, you are that temple. And what we saw was that almost everyone misreads those verses because they're almost always quoted without the context of the surrounding chapter. People almost universally take Paul to mean that you and I individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that's not biblical. The Bible does teach that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, so it's true. I'm not saying it's untrue. I'm saying that's not what Paul's talking about in that passage. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, what isn't as easily spotted in English is that every time Paul says you in those two verses, it's a plural you. Like I would address you. It's not a singular you. In other words, the you Paul is referring to when he says you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. You are that temple. The you he's referring to is that congregation at Corinth. You're God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. Don't anybody destroy that temple. So Paul is saying that the corporate congregation at Corinth is a temple of the Holy Spirit in a special way and in a different way than any one of us is individually. And so there is a communal necessity to the renewal of the mind. That's what I want to say. It's not just thinking right, though certainly it begins with that and it includes that, but it's relating right, it's submitting right, it's forgiving right. All of which is to say, and I mentioned this last week as we wrapped up, it is the beginning of spiritual dementia to beg off the regular, sometimes unexciting, ordinary discipline of meeting with the rest of the local congregation as you get your heart ready for heaven. You have to go to church. Yes, you heard it. You have to go to church. Stay with me just a little bit longer, because I think what you'll find is some things, when you have this understanding, and in North America, that understanding is almost never talked about. We talk about, it's a phrase never used in the Bible, it's not a bad phrase, we talk about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we mean is it's us. I don't need any of you. But as you come to this understanding, you can start to grasp some verses and see why in the New Testament to be separated from the rest of the congregation isn't just an inconvenience, but it's destruction. Look at these verses with me. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. First Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, Paul's writing to the church, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. I find that one of the strangest sentences in that whole passage. And you are arrogant. I mean, if Paul had said, and you are immoral, if Paul had said, and you are careless, if Paul had said, and you, the church, you people are indifferent, that would make perfect sense. Agreed? But arrogant. What can he mean? You can learn a lot just by looking at the words when you read. What could he mean by arrogant? I'll tell you what I think he means. I think he means, here was a church that prided itself that it was just a place. You know what? Arrogance implies a certain pride. So not only did they not put this person out or discipline this person, they were proud of the fact that he could come and worship and be involved just like everybody else. Well, what would make a church proud of that? And the only thing I can think of is this. They probably said something like this. You know what? We're not one of those churches that judges people. Maybe somebody said, Jesus said, don't judge, lest you be judged. I couldn't tell you the number of times I've had that verse quoted to me. You know what? We just accept the way Jesus accepted us. We accept here. We don't condemn anybody. We don't even talk about sin here. People know we all need help. Goodness knows in many ways, and they're proud. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And I take that sentence to mean that there was some form of church membership, even in the early church. There's a way of recognizing a person is a part of this fellowship, and a person, even if he showed up at the door, he's not part of this body. There's some recognizable way. Let him be removed from you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are to it says, deliver this man to Satan. It's not to be mean, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so you see two things. If you went back, you'll see, let he who has done this be removed from you. And then you would see, in the next one, deliver this man to Satan. So, remove this person from your fellowship. Is that a big deal? Well, Paul seems to talk like when you remove. This isn't the guy that just got sick or was in the hospital or was shut in and not able to get out. But he's removed from fellowship. When you're removed from fellowship, that's the same thing as being delivered over to Satan. And something in me says, well, why? How can just being removed from fellowship, delivered unto Satan, sounds kind of hairy. I mean, wow. How could that be? What we would today call an unchurched Christian, a member of just the body of Christ. You meet those. They just float around. I'm just part of the body of Christ. Paul calls being turned over to Satan. By removing this immoral man from the local congregation, they were turning him over to Satan. That's what the text says. Why? Why is this automatically so? I mean, a person could be separated from the church and he could still pray. He could still read. She could still read the Bible once the scriptures had been broadly circulated. He or she could pop in a Hillsong CD and listen to that all day long. How can it be true that separation from the church is deliverance to Satan? Could this sinner not repent without the rest of the congregation at Corinth? He might. He might. Paul seems to pray that that'll happen. But even there, he's praying that it's part of the being cut off from the fellowship that will awaken something in this person's heart. He might all on his own, but I'm telling you, it's not very likely. Not very likely. Not many good things happen in Christians' hearts when they get upset or angry or discouraged and start staying home from church. Very rarely does anything good come of that. Because we've already seen from the teaching of many passages in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit doesn't sustain faith totally apart from an attachment to a congregation. Whether by choice or by force, when we separate from a community of faith, we separate ourselves from particular dimensions of the Holy Spirit's work. Because you are God's temple, that church, not just that person. We separate ourselves from particular dimensions of the Holy Spirit's work. I mean, this is the New Testament teaching on the importance of the church. This church, any church, whatever local church you're a part of, to sustaining faith and eternal life. Here's what I want to say. It takes a church to renew the mind. For everybody. For me. Just as for you, whether you're a denominational leader, whether you've gone to Bible school and you have degrees, whether you're in Christian ministry, you need a church that you're plugged into as often as possible. You never get strong enough to survive without it. Separate yourself from the church and you separate yourself from Christ. Or there's that text in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. If you're not part of the people, you're still without mercy. Maybe you want to look at that. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. I thought I had that, but I guess I don't. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And again, what you notice those words. Race, priesthood, not a priest, priesthood, nation, and people. And what do you notice about all those words? They're corporate. They're not singular. They're corporate words. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, corporate, now you are God's people, corporate. Now he's going to say it in a different way. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what I want you to notice is the way Peter, like Paul, links up being part of a people and receiving mercy. To him, it's like heads and tails on the coin. They're different ways of saying the same thing. They're part of the same package. I know someone can get saved on his own. I understand that. But it's just a matter of time before there has to be that pull, because God brought that individual to be part of a people. So becoming a people and receiving mercy are part and parcel of the same action. That's the whole point that Paul makes when you read 1 Corinthians 12 with his description of the individuals. And he'd look at this church and he'd see me and he'd see so-and-so. And he doesn't just see parts of a crowd, he sees them as parts of a body. I've used the illustration before, but, you know, you look at my hand and there's nothing all that special about it. But there's a way in which it could become unforgettable. If you went to Swiss Chalet for lunch and you ordered the chicken soup, and floating in the top of it was my baby finger. And you all react that way because there is, isn't there, something gross about an unattached member. It's supposed to be attached to the body. And so Paul, he sees all of us as being parts of a body. An eye, all by itself, it doesn't work. It's got to be attached to the nerves and in the head and joined to the body. But Pastor Don, God's present everywhere. Jesus even told the woman at the well that worship wouldn't be tied to Jerusalem and the temple anymore. And that's right, he did. Worship was moving into realms far beyond the Jewish nation and the Jewish law and regulations about worship. With Jesus, there was a new kingdom coming for all peoples. But Jesus wasn't saying, as is so often said today, everything I do is worship. Listen, they knew long ago, all through the Old Testament, that God was present everywhere. Read the Psalms. That's not a news flash, and it wasn't for them either. But why did they say, in spite of what they knew about God's omnipresence, why did they say the tabernacle and then the temple was the place where he dwelt? It wasn't their homes. Their homes never filled up with smoke as the glory of the Lord fell into them. No, it was the corporate places of worship where God revealed himself in special ways as people came together. What point was God trying to make? I just worship God wherever I am, Pastor Don. Sometimes I'm on the golf course, and believe me, I golf. Nobody worships God playing golf. Demons hang around when people are playing golf. Sometimes I'm on a fishing trip, and I'm just overwhelmed with the greatness and goodness of God in nature. And that's good. The heavens declare the glory of God. That isn't all there is to worship. That experience, inspiration, what it ought to do is just drive me to long to be together with other Christians and share the goodness of God and extol his name together and tell them what I see of God's greatness and goodness. And that's another dimension altogether. The third point. Those were 2 points. This is the last point. Only the body worshiping together supplies an adequate witness to the presence of Christ in this world. This is meant to be the one place on earth where God has broken down every division and every animosity between people. The one place on this planet. It's not the UN. It is here. This, people should walk into, maybe there's visitors here this morning. When they walk into this place, they should observe a place where there is nothing that affects the gracious love and forgiveness that we've received and is extended one to another in this place. There are no boundaries to it. This should be the place where we can say, see the difference Jesus makes. He breaks down the walls. He makes enemies friends. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He fills our lives with encouragement and self-sacrifice for others. You may not believe the gospel right now. You may not believe everything I'm telling you about the risen Christ, but I will show it to you. Come to Cedarview on Sunday morning, 10 a.m., 6 p.m. at night, and you will see what heaven is going to be like. Wow. Do we lose sight of this? Have we forgotten this awesome responsibility? Do we need this reminder that we're not a group, we're not a club? We're called to reveal and to bear witness to the supernatural inbreaking of God's kingdom, grace, and rule. And there's no way, here's the point, there is no way that a solitary Christian can bear that witness in the world. It's Christians together that bear that kind of witness. The world should see two things when we gather together. We have a window for seeing what is really in our own hearts in a way personal prayer and Bible study will never reveal. When we're together. It's not the same as when you read your Bible before you go to bed or pray in the morning or before meals or whenever you do that. Because, as I mentioned last week, God will make sure, God will see to it that you get just enough abuse and mistreatment in the local church that you can see the responses your unredeemed heart is capable of when pushed far enough. That's why God allows people to say things about you in church and do things to you in church and mistreat you in church, because otherwise we would think we're far more redeemed and transformed than we actually are. 1 John 4:1-7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, remember, we're talking about a renewed mind and why there's a corporate dimension to it. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. That's important. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Propitiation is a word we don't use much anymore. If you've got a translation that doesn't have propitiation there, you should change it. Propitiation has to do not with the removal of sin. That's expiation. Propitiation has to do with the dealing, the righteous handling of God's wrath against sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Only the church gives you this self-test. Mark it down. If I don't show love, especially to fellow Christians, and the emphasis here is, God, when we talk about love and showing love, we're supposed to remember that it wasn't that we loved God, cleaned up our lives, and then God said, boy, that Don Horbin, he's really trying hard. Pretty good guy. I love him. John says, that's not how it worked. God looked at me. Paul says the same thing, when I was his enemy. That's the word Paul uses. God looked at me when I was bad and had no intention of being good. And that's when he sent his son. Okay? And so now what John is saying is this corporate body. This corporate body. He says, if I don't show love, especially to fellow Christians and even people that wrong me, it's safe for others to assume that I'm not a Christian at all. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. They might not be totally accurate, but they have every right. When someone comes into a church and sees two people that aren't speaking to each other, that outside person, John says, has every right to say, neither one of you knows anything about God. You just don't know anything about God. The last thought. Our love for believers is to be so forgiving and merciful and total that it is the sign to unbelievers that we are children of God. That's in John 13:35. By this, all people. So he's not talking now just about the church. This is everybody. All people will know that you are my disciples. So again, the you is plural. You are my disciples. If you have love for another, one for another. Individually, I can tell the world what I believe. But that's not a complete Christian witness. The church is to be the one place on earth where we show the world that what we believe works. We're told something frequently that's close to the truth, but not quite the truth. We're told that the one thing we won't do in heaven is evangelize. When either we die and go to heaven, eventually go to heaven. I know about the intermediate state. I'm just not preaching on that right now. Die and eventually go to heaven. Or when Jesus comes back. It will be too late to reach the lost. And so what's said is the one thing you can't do in heaven is evangelize. And it's kind of true, but it's not quite true. I'm going to tell you two things. There's something else that no one will ever do in heaven. You will never, ever forgive an enemy in heaven. Either your enemy will be so transformed and you so transformed that you... There has to be someone in this church that you just can't imagine what I'm saying is true. But you will love them passionately for all eternity and think they're just wonderful. Either they will be changed and you will be forever passionately committed to one another, or one will be eternally lost and in hell, and there will be no chance to forgive. So what that means is renewed minds, the corporate dimension of the church. It's not just knowing certain things. God has you here so you can grow in the kind of love that he showed towards you. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You are most like God, not when you sing choruses with your hands raised and your eyes closed. Not when you, I don't know what. You are most like God when you forgive an enemy. Well, when is a person most like Satan? Is it when he steals? Is it when he rapes? I mean, think of the horrific things. Is it when he molests a child? Those are awful, awful things. A person is most unlike God and most like Satan when he won't forgive an enemy. And so God has us here and he renews our minds so that we get this opportunity to be like this in this place, this only place where you can forgive your enemies. That's why God has you here. To learn that dimension of worship. This is the only time and this is the only place where you can prove the mercy of God dwells in your heart by forgiving your enemies. This is the only place where you can do for your enemies what God has done for you. This is the only place where you can do for your enemies what God graciously did for you. You are saved today only because our Heavenly Father is an enemy loving and an enemy forgiving God. That's why you're a Christian. Anyone in this room, that's why you're a Christian, because God is an enemy loving, enemy forgiving God. Could it be that people all around the church are waiting to see the love of God dwelling in our hearts? Could it be that all our mumbo jumbo is empty noise until the world sees the same kind of forgiving, enemy-loving love that we say marks our Heavenly Father? So hear this corporate call, this corporate dimension to a renewed mind. It's more than just saying your prayers. It's your family identity. There is no such thing as a Christian being renewed in the mind without a commitment to a local church. Commit to it like your soul depends on it, because it does. It does.